Shalom to our students. Welcome again to our next session in the first regathering, Zionism and Modern Israel. We're in session three, which continues our introductory material. So let's review where we were last session. Last session, we saw that the concept of Zionism was supported by the Abrahamic covenant through its land promise and through the land covenant, which expanded the promise of the land given to Abraham and to his descendants. I also talked about the discipline for disobedience that's found in a unilateral and unconditional covenant. Just because a person or somebody is a participant in an unconditional and unilateral and eternal covenant doesn't mean that they get a free pass, that they're free from obedience. Now, the covenant can't be annulled by their disobedience. However, they will suffer discipline for disobedience. Again, the covenant will not be annulled. They can't do that because they're not the primary member of the covenant, but they can be disciplined for disobedience. So under the Abrahamic covenant, the discipline was to be cut off from your people if you didn't circumcise your male boys, your male children, then they would not be considered Jewish. They would not be part of the Abrahamic covenant, and they would not be part of the Commonwealth of Israel. So that's the discipline under the Abrahamic covenant. Under the New Covenant, there is discipline for a sinning believer. The first aspect of discipline is restoration under the church restoration procedure. The person needs to be confronted for a sin. And if the person does not repent of their sin and is refused to go through the procedure satisfactorily, well, the discipline is to be excommunicated from the local congregation. So there can be excommunication for a refusal to be obedient to the Word of God, or a loss of rewards before the Bema Seat of the Messiah. So under the New Covenant, there's two aspects of discipline, excommunication from the church or loss of rewards. And then under the Davidic Covenant, forfeiture of the Messianic line was the discipline for disobedience. And we saw that Solomon's line, which was originally to carry the Messianic line forward to the Messiah himself, was a disobedient line, and so the Messianic line was then transferred to the house of Nathan, with the Jeconiah curse falling upon the line of Solomon. So there's the discipline for disobedience under those covenants. Then we talked about the land covenant, and I summarized it in this manner. It was a distinct covenant in chapter 29, verse 1. The land covenant was made with Israel, instituted with Israel at Moab, on the plains of Moab, while the Mosaic covenant was instituted with Israel at Mount Sinai in the Horeb mountain range. Secondly, we saw that the covenant spoke of Israel's history of disobedience in verses 2 through 29, but that disobedience would lead to dispersion in chapter 29, 28 through 30, 1 and 2. That dispersion would be worldwide in nature, but in that dispersion, Israel would experience repentance, and that would lead to restoration in chapter 30, verses 3 through 10, which deals with Israel's far future. So that's an overview of the land covenant. I close by talking about Christian anti-Zionists, and I used as a springboard this article from Israel My Glory in the January-February issue in 2014 that's entitled Christian Anti-Zionism on the Wrong Side of History, Justice, and the Bible. The author defined Christian anti-Zionists in this way. Christian anti-Zionists are professing Christians who dispute the modern state of Israel's historical, legal, moral, prophetic, and or divine right to the promised land and the demarcated holy land of Scripture. And then some common characteristics of Christian anti-Zionists were examined. Number one, Christian anti-Zionists wrongly assume that New Testament revelation has more value than Old Testament revelation. And of course, that runs at variance with 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So the Old Testament Scriptures are just as valuable as the New Testament Scriptures. They're on the same plane as divine revelation. All are divine revelation. Secondly, Christian anti-Zionists use the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. An example of that is the term Israel, where they say it actually means the church. And so when God is blessing Israel, pouring out his blessings on Israel, he's actually pouring out his blessings on the church. But of course, when God is pouring out his curses and his discipline, he's doing that to Israel. There, Israel means Israel. When the curses are being poured out, Israel means Israel. But when the blessings are being poured out, Israel means the church. So this is the allegorical method of Scripture is subjective and inconsistent. Now, it's the wrong method to use when interpreting the Holy Scripture. The right method to use is the golden rule of interpretation by Dr. D.L. Cooper. This is the rule I encourage you to use in all your Scripture study. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. In other words, take everything at its primary normal meaning unless there's a very, very good reason not to. And you'll find that good reasons not to in the context there, in related passages, in axiomatic and fundamental truths. The third common characteristic of Christian Zionists is that they evidence a lack of humility in their standing before God by their treatment of Israel. They're rather arrogant toward Israel, and that runs at variance to Romans 11:18. There we read, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches." That's speaking of Israel. "But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." And the root there is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the tree is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Gentiles are grafted into the tree, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And so they should not be arrogant against the tree and the root that supports them. Now, some recommended reading for you on this topic would be Future Israel by Barry E. Horner. Of course, he defends the biblical position regarding Israel's future. I would recommend this book highly. Also, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's book, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. He covers all that the Bible has to say about Israel, past, present, and future. I've got another recommended resource for you. All right, that brings us to the new material for our session today. We've seen that Zionism is not simply a subjective feeling, but it is backed by biblical support. Now, at this point, I want to briefly consider the prophetic significance of this worldwide regathering we call modern Israel. Now, this is not a study of eschatology, so I'm going to be brief and cover only a few major points of interest. Study of eschatology is another subject. So let's begin with with covering the pattern of dispersion and regathering that Israel consistently goes through throughout her history. We'll explain this in chart form. The first dispersion and regathering was the sojourn in Egypt by Abraham. He and his family went down for a very, very brief time into Egypt and then returned to the land of Israel. This is around 2000 BC, Genesis 12, and this dispersion and return was limited to Egypt. They went out of the land to Egypt. The next dispersion and regathering was the Egyptian slavery around 1800 BC, Genesis 46 and part of 47. We went down into Egypt at the command of God, but then a Pharaoh who arose who enslaved us. But we returned to our land about 400 years later in 1406 BC under Joshua. This is the date that we entered the land under Joshua, 1406 BC. And again, this dispersion was limited to Egypt only, simply to Egypt, which lies to the south and west of Israel. The next exile is the Babylonian exile in 605 BC, 2 Kings 25. That lasted for 70 years, and then we were regathered in 536 BC under Ezra and Nehemiah to our promised land once again, back to the land of Israel. And again, this dispersion and regathering was limited in nature. It was the first dispersions were limited to Egypt, but this dispersion is limited to the Middle East. Again, limited to the territory to the east of Israel. Then came the Roman exile. It started in 70 AD, was finished up by 135 AD, Matthew 23, 37-38. It has lasted 2,000 years. And now we have been regathered for judgment, and we use 1948 as a convenient date to note that event. Regathered for judgment, according to Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. But the unique feature about this exile is that it is worldwide in nature. This is the first regathering from a worldwide exile. And that's a very important distinction, the fact that it is worldwide. So keep that in mind. Well, we have one more dispersion and return to experience in the Jewish community, and this is the tribulation exile, the tribulation diaspora, that will occur in the midpoint of the tribulation period, Matthew 24:15-22. It will last only for a short time, for about 3.5 years. Then we will be regathered for blessing. This is at the second coming, Isaiah 11:11-16, and Matthew 24, regathered for the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. But the other unique characteristic of this dispersion and regathering is, again, it is worldwide in nature. This is the second regathering from a worldwide dispersion. It's a regathering for blessing. All right, my point is, I'm just establishing the fact that dispersion and exile have happened before and will happen again. And just because Israel has been experiencing discipline outside the land does not nullify her ownership of the land. It does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. It does not nullify the land covenant. Dispersion does not nullify these covenants. All right, let's move on to the next topic I'd like to talk about, and that is the Russian invasion of Israel. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 are the important chapters here. These chapters describe an invasion of Israel from the north and the subsequent destruction of the invading forces once they reach the mountains of Israel. Now, here's a map of the area. There's tiny little Israel down on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, but due north of Israel, due to the far north, as far north as you can go, sits Russia. And I believe it is correct to understand Russia to be the leader of the coalition. So Russia will lead a coalition of armies down into Israel. And these days it looks like this, the portal, the entrance into Israel will be through Syria, with the Russian-Iranian presence in Syria today. But we'll have to see how it works out. But if it happened today, it looks like Syria would be the doorway. All right, now here's a close-up of Israel. So the Russian coalition is going to come into Israel in some manner. It could be through Lebanon. It could be through Syria. It could be through Jordan. We don't know. Like I said, it seems like it very possibly could be Syria because of Syria's continued strife against Israel. Well, anyway, however it works out, and we don't know exactly how it will work out until we see it, the Russian coalition will come down on the mountains of Israel. And the mountains of Israel are the central spine of Israel, the Judean hills. And the object of their attack appears to be the city of Jerusalem, located there. But they will only get as far as the Judean hills. God will step in, and God will destroy the massive Russian coalition. They will not succeed in their invasion. So this event has not yet occurred. Now, concerning the modern state, there are a number of prophetically related events. Some of them have taken place, and some need to take place. The Russian coalition's invasion is the next major prophetic event that we should anticipate. So now I'm asked on a regular basis about the significance of the events transpiring in the Middle East on a day-to-day basis. And my answer is always the same. The events we see today are setting the stage for the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel. Now, exactly how that's going to play out, we can't say. Exactly what the timing is, we can't say. God has not given us the details of the invasion. All we can say is that the events we observe today are preparing the way for the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel, the next major prophetic event to occur in the history of Israel. Now, the next point I want to cover explains the title for this class. Sometimes I've called this class the First Regathering, because modern Israel is the first regathering out of a worldwide dispersion. Now, God reveals through the prophet of Isaiah that the nation of Israel will experience two worldwide regatherings, and that's the key word there, worldwide. And only two are mentioned. The first worldwide regathering is in unbelief, and the purpose is judgment. For judgment, that judgment will be experienced in the tribulation period, and that is described for us in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. That's our first worldwide regathering. It's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so the second worldwide regathering will be in faith. Its purpose will be blessing, to receive kingdom blessings. And that's the point of Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. So the first regathering in unbelief is for the purpose of receiving tribulation judgment. The second regathering in faith is for the purpose of receiving kingdom blessings. So let's look at this in a little more detail. Again, we're going to look at Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, and Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. So let's begin with Ezekiel 20. Let's take a look at this section of Scripture. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Notice it's from the lands. That would make it worldwide in scope. And it's for the purpose of wrath against Israel. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will either enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. What's the key word in that section? Judgment. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. All right, at this point, I'd like to share what Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum states about this section of Scripture, how he summarizes the significance of this passage. And you can find this material, and you can do further study in this material, in his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, available through REO Ministries and through Amazon.com as well. But here's what we read on pages 100 and 101. Ezekiel prophesies that God will regather his people from all parts of the world. It should be noted that it is a regathering out of wrath and a gathering for wrath. They were gathered out of the wrath of the Holocaust. The events of the Nazi Holocaust, when 6 million Jewish people died, created the world stage for Israel to become a state. That was the preparation for Israel to become a state. It was a preparation for the regathering in unbelief. This gathering is not in faith, but in unbelief, is seen from the fact that this gathering is with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. The phrase is repeated twice and is found in verses 33 and 34. God's goal is that of messianic kingship, but the means of attaining it will be by wrath and judgment. This is a gathering both out of wrath and for wrath. This regathering in unbelief occurs after wrath has been poured out on the people. But because it is a regathering in unbelief, it is a regathering for a future time of wrath. In that future time of wrath, God will once again enter into judgment with his people and will purge out the rebels among them. Those who remain will turn to the Lord. They will be brought into the bond of the covenant, specifically the bond of the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And they will be brought into national salvation. All Israel will be saved at that time. Then it will be a new nation, a regenerate nation, that will be allowed to enter the land under King Messiah for the final restoration. In these verses, Ezekiel clearly describes a worldwide regathering in unbelief, from wrath and for wrath, in preparation for a specific period of judgment that will then lead to a national salvation, and in turn, to their final restoration. So So let me chart that out. That may sound a little confusing to you, but let me just chart that out. Maybe this will make it a little clearer. Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38 speaks of a regathering from wrath. That wrath is the Nazi Holocaust of World War II. So that's the first regathering in unbelief from wrath. But that first regathering from wrath is also a regathering for wrath. And that for wrath is the Tribulation Holocaust, because we are in unbelief. When the Tribulation Holocaust is completed, then the second regathering will occur, and we will experience our national salvation, restoration, and kingdom blessings. So there's a quick chart of Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38. I hope everybody understands and is clear on that. Now, the key passage dealing with the worldwide regathering in preparation for blessing. We've just looked at the key passage for a worldwide regathering in unbelief for judgment. Now we're dealing with the key passage dealing with a regathering in faith for blessing. And that's Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. So where will they be regathered from? From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Now that is the Mediterranean basin. But the regathering for a second time extends further than that. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, that's the nations of the world, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? Not just the Mediterranean basin, but from the four corners of the earth. A worldwide regathering. And again, here's what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has to say about it in Footsteps of the Messiah, starting on page 414. He says, the regathering described in this passage is the second one, in faith, in preparation for the millennial blessings. This regathering is not merely local from the nations of the Middle East, but from all over the world. And then on page 102 and 103, the entire context is Isaiah 11:11 through 12:6. In this context, he's speaking of the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing. Isaiah numbers the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the Messianic Kingdom as the second one. In other words, the last one is only the second one. If the last one is the second one, well, how many can there be before that? Well, only one. The first one could not have been the return from Babylon, since that was not an international regathering from the four corners of the world. Only a migration from one country, Babylonia, to another country, Judea. The Bible does not allow for several worldwide regatherings in unbelief. It allows for one worldwide regathering in unbelief, followed by the last one, the one in faith, which is the second one. This text permits only two worldwide regatherings from the four corners of the earth. Therefore, the present Jewish state is very relevant to Bible prophecy. And that's a very important point, I believe, because not all Bible teachers, not all evangelicals, feel that the modern state of Israel is relevant to Bible prophecy. And here's where I have to disagree with a very prominent evangelical pastor. And this material's not in your notes. I'm sorry, you'll just have to pay attention and maybe take some notes here. I have to disagree with Dr. John F. MacArthur, Jr. He does not feel that the current state of Israel is prophetically important. So this is a question and answer session that has been placed up on his website. I've just copied it off the website, and you can go to the question and answer session right there. You can see the address below his name. Anyway, Dr. MacArthur, I start with Dr. MacArthur saying, now, your first question. With regard to the threats on Israel coming from Iran or Afghanistan or any other source, I think there's one thing we need to understand, that nothing specifically going on in Israel right now is connected to biblical prophecy. I can't agree with that statement at all. And this is my response, a number of points in my response. Presently, I would say we are in the midst of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapters 2 through 7. That's connected with biblical prophecy, and the times of the Gentiles rotates around Israel. The times of the Gentiles will not come to a close until Yeshua returns. To where? To Israel. In Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled during the campaign of Armageddon. And the times of the Gentiles, we are in the midst of the times of the Gentiles, will not reach its conclusion until Yeshua returns. So we're in a very important prophetic period, and the modern state of Israel exists in a very important prophetic period. This is the first regathering. My second response, Daniel 10 through 12, excuse me, is a prophecy specifically stated to extend from Daniel's day to the end of the times of the Gentiles. That's at Daniel 10:14. The time period covered by Daniel 10 through 12 is the time period in which we are experiencing today. Certainly, this period is biblically significant, and again, I say it rotates around Israel. Third, presently, we are witnessing the first worldwide regathering. That's Ezekiel 20. It's a regathering of unbelief in preparation for tribulation judgment. Certainly, that's connected with Bible prophecy. There it is, Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, and 22, 17 through 22, and Zephaniah 2, verses 1 and 2. What's happening today is biblically significant. The modern state of Israel is biblically significant. Fourthly, the events we are witnessing today are setting the stage for the Russian coalition's invasion of Israel. That's in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, MacArthur's commentary places that invasion in the tribulation. I understand it to come before the tribulation. But either way, this is a significant biblical statement, and the nation of Israel is right in the middle of it. The fact that, and MacArthur then goes on to say, the fact that Israel exists is certainly prophetic. The fact that they're in their land is setting the stage. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? I respond, didn't he just contradict himself? Nothing going on right now is connected to Bible prophecy, yet Israel in the land is certainly prophetic. Sounds to me like he's contradicted himself. He goes on to say, but the motions and movements in the Middle East and in Europe, well, you just can't get too specific. Well, that I agree with. The previous comments are wise. He's saying we should not get caught up in newspaper exegesis, and I would agree with that. We don't read the newspaper and interpret the Bible from the newspaper. So I'd agree with him there. Good job, Dr. MacArthur. Now, Daniel explains the times of the Gentiles in a number of stages. First, the Babylon stage, the Medo-Persian stage, the Greek stage. Then the Roman imperialism is further subdivided into different stages. This is the fourth stage. And it starts out as the United stage, and that was during the time of Yeshua. Then it separated into the two-division stage, the east-west balance of power. We are in the two-division stage currently, and that is certainly prophetic. But the Roman Empire, the last worldwide empire that will affect Israel, will then go into the one world government stage, the ten division stage, and then the Antichrist stage. And all these stages affect Israel. The Bible centers them around the nation of Israel. All of this orbits around Israel. All of this is prophetically significant. Dr. MacArthur goes on to say, I am not pro-national Israel. I am pro-prophetic Israel. Do you see a difference there? Well, no, I don't. This is the most confusing, my statement here, my response. This is the most confusing statement. National Israel and prophetic Israel are one and the same. You can't separate them. He's trying to separate them. He goes on. I understand the future prophetic purpose of God unfolding in Israel during the time of the tribulation. And that's true. When they look on whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him, and a fountain of cleansing is opened and Israel is saved. Bravo, I'm glad he believes in that. You know, but for him, the negative side of this is that current Israel has no significance. Israel only becomes significant during the tribulation period. It only becomes significant when the Jewish people accept Yeshua. Now, his statement regarding Israel's spiritual salvation is accurate, but he limits Israel's prophetic future to the second coming only. And there's a lot more to the story, which I've shared with you. A lot more to the story than that. Dr. MacArthur continues, so it will not go so far as to say that God is going to protect Israel because he has some obligation. Yike! My response, God has obligated himself to protect Israel on the basis of the Abrahamic and land covenants. Ezekiel 36:19-24 reads, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nation to which they came. And this is, of course, is happening even today. We Jewish people are spread out all over the world, and we're not worshiping the Lord. We're not supporting the Lord. We're, most of us are atheists, agnostics. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. See, there's a connection there between Israel and God's holy name, an indissoluble connection. This is prophetically significant. But for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, with which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Now, how is God going to vindicate his holy name? Remember, there's this indissoluble bond between Israel and the Lord. How's he going to do that? When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. He's going to vindicate himself through Israel. That's prophetically significant. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Whenever God does that, he's vindicating his name. He's fulfilling his promises. And this is prophetically significant. I will bring you into your own land. And the point, God has obligated himself to protect Israel on the basis of his covenants. Otherwise, his holy name will be profaned. Now, a good resource for you, an additional resource that I would recommend you read, is the book, Has the Church Replaced Israel, by Michael J. Vlach. Very good book. I advise you to put it in your library. Now, this indissoluble link between God and Israel is described in a story that has three variations. I've seen this same statement appear three different times, so I'm going to share it with you. But even though it comes under in different versions, the point is still the same. The point is still the same. God preserves and protects the Jewish people and returns them to the land, keeps them going in order to vindicate his name, because he's a promise-keeping God and because his Bible is truth. So the first version of this story centers around Benjamin Disraeli, the Prime Minister of England. Once he was asked if he knew of any infallible proof of God's existence, and this comes from the Omega Litter commentary on the web. You can see the address there. Once he was asked if he knew of any infallible proof of God's existence. His terse answer was classic. He said, the Jew, sir. The Jew. The fact that Israel survives is prophetically significant, because that's what God has said he will do. He will cause Israel to survive and return to the land. From two worldwide regatherings, by the way. All right, the second version that I've seen of this same story. This is in the Israel Quotes Archive in Wikipedia. There's the address. And there you will read, there is a famous story in which the Kaiser, the German emperor, asked Bismarck, the German politician. So we got a couple other guys involved this time, but the idea is still the same. Can you prove the existence of God? And Bismarck replies, the Jews, Your Majesty, the Jews. So again, same idea, but this time it centers around the Kaiser and Bismarck. All right, the third variation of this story comes from the book Christ's Prophetic Plans by MacArthur and Mayhew, same John MacArthur that I'm criticizing. Anyway, There, on page 79 and 80, you'll read this. Over 200 years ago, Frederick II, the great king of Prussia, discussed with his chaplain the truth of the Bible. The king had become skeptical about Christianity, largely through the influence of the French atheist Voltaire. So he said to his chaplain, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof." So often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some large tome that I neither have the time nor desire to read. So when he asks about the proof of the inspiration of the Bible, somebody gives him a theological book, great big theological, thick theological a treatise there. He doesn't want to read this theological treatise. Just give me, let's cut to the chase here on this thing. All right? So we go on. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Again, cut to the chase. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a word. In other words, give me a very, very short explanation. Don't give me a theological tome to read. I don't want that. And the chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in one word." Frederick was amazed at this response. "What is this magic word that carries so much weight of proof?" he asked. "Israel," said the chaplain. So there you go. Now, I don't know if any of these accounts are true. Maybe they're all true. Maybe one of them is true and has just been modified regarding other people. But whether the incidents themselves are true, the point that the incidents make is true. The indissoluble link between Israel and the Lord proves the truth of Scripture. And that's prophetically significant. Unfortunately, John MacArthur continues. So Israel is in an unprotected position before God until they return to their Messiah. Then they will become completely protected. My response, if Israel's unprotected, why did she survive the War of Independence in 1948 and the Yom Kippur War of 1973? She should never have survived either of those wars, but God saw her through. In addition, God will deliver Israel from the war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that's before the Jewish people become believers. They're going to be protected from that war. God is going to intervene personally and save Israel from Gog and Magog. And this is before they become believers. MacArthur puts this war in the tribulation. But that doesn't matter. That's still before Israel experiences her national regeneration, before they put their faith in Yeshua, and God is going to be protecting them. Dr. MacArthur continues, God will preserve the people, the nation, the human strain, to the final conversion. But through those years, there may well be more difficulties and more challenges as they suffer much of the same kind of thing. Suffered the same kind of thing they suffered since the Babylonian captivity when they were hauled off and treated mercilessly. So there is no protection on Israel at this point. My response, what in the world can he mean when he says no protection? What a careless, contradictory statement. I really have to take issue with that one as well. To me, he's saying that there's no reason to support the modern state of Israel because it is not prophetically significant. He seems to admit some sort of current prophetic significance, but not enough to interest him or to motivate him to care about Israel. Yet we've seen in my previous comments that there's lots of prophecy surrounding the state of Israel that is currently ongoing. Prophecy that is currently ongoing. Let me talk about his idea of protection. Doesn't preserving require protecting? You know, not absolutely every Jewish person. I understand that. Only a remnant will survive. We understand that. But Daniel 10 teaches us that the times of the Gentiles will be characterized by one long agony of grief. We understand that. But the point is, Israel will survive by God's grace. So my personal opinion, with all due respect to Dr. MacArthur, he is a brother in the Lord, and he's well respected. And I do have his commentaries. But my personal opinion, with all due respect, is that Dr. MacArthur does not possess an adequate understanding of the covenants, nor an adequate understanding of the prophets. And unfortunately, this is typical of many, many pastors. He's just very, very typical here. There's a New Testament orientation in the church, and therefore an ignorance of the prophetic word through the prophets and of the messianic kingdom. And that's why many churches are very confused on this issue. All right, so the worldwide regathering that we see today will experience the Russian invasion of Israel. The nation of Israel will be invaded by this Russian coalition. In addition, the worldwide regathering we see today is the first regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And let me just kind of summarize this, bring it to a close, this section of our study today with a couple of verses of Scripture, Isaiah 54:10, which speaks of this indissoluble bond between Israel and the Lord. Here's God's love for Israel. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So this is another factor Christian anti-Zionists seem to fail to notice, or they forget, or they ignore. I don't know what it is, but understanding God's love for the nations helps explain why the nation still exists. The nation still exists when all the other nations of that area have disappeared. The Canaanites, for example, the Phoenicians, they're all gone. But Israel still exists in the same area. She has existed for 4,000 years. Well, maybe not 4,000. I guess she came into the land in 1406, so it's about 3,400 years. Missed it by 600, didn't I? So she's been in the land 3,400 years and is still there, and everyone else is gone. That's because God has an indissoluble covenant bond with Israel. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. So all those nations in that area have come and gone. Israel survives. In spite of exile, in spite of being taken out of the land, we've returned over and over again. Why? Because of God's love and God's protection. See, Israel is prophetically significant throughout her history. Her whole history is prophetically significant. And so the modern state is prophetically significant today as well. All right, I've harped on that long enough. Let's move to the bottom of page 27, and here I want to talk about the characteristics of the final regathering. Why? Because the characteristics of the final regathering are very different from what we see today. Some people think that today is the final regathering, but no, it's not. And here are the characteristics of the final regathering. We need to compare them what we see today, and we see that it's very different. First of all, the basis for the final regathering is the land covenant of Deuteronomy 29:1 through 30:10. That's common. It's also prophesied in Isaiah 11:11 through 12:6. That's the first two characteristics of the final regathering. But the final regathering will include every Jewish person. Every Jewish person, including myself, will be living in the land, the demarcated land of Israel. The land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. Isaiah 27, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. Note those verses and study them. So every Jewish person will be living in the land. And that's not true today. This is a population chart that I got off of Wikipedia. Jewish Virtual Library, I believe, is where I got this, although I have changed it to make a little more sense. This is the population, Jewish population worldwide in 2017. Now, the United States, they say, has 6,925,000 Jews, 475, living in the United States. That's 47% of worldwide Jewry. Israel is second with 6,668,000 Jewish people, or 46% of worldwide Jewry. Well, that's about 93% of worldwide Jewry, and the rest of us are scattered all over the globe, France, Canada, UK, Argentina, Russia, Germany, Australia, Brazil, Ukraine, South Africa, Hungary, you know, all over the world. We're in many different countries. And this is during the first regathering. But during the second regathering, the final regathering, this is the way that chart will look. Israel will have 100% of worldwide Jewry. We don't know what the population will be exactly at that time, but it will be 100%, that we know. So this is not the final regathering, because every Jewish person will be in the land during the final regathering. Fourthly, it will be permanent. It will never happen again. But we know that Israel will be cast out of the land one more time during the tribulation. Israel will be a blessing to the world, and she is a blessing to the world today. That's because of the Abrahamic covenant, but not to the extent that we will see during the Messianic kingdom. F, Israel will be reunited as a nation. Well, we're, I think, united today. And so that factor may be a parallel in both regatherings. Israel will be the center of Gentile attention. Isaiah 14, 60, 61, Zephaniah 3, Zechariah 8. The center of Gentile attention for good. In contrast, today Israel is the center of Gentile attention for criticism. In the final regathering, the Gentiles will aid the regathering, Isaiah 49. Well, Gentiles have aided the first regathering, so that's a kind of a common theme, but it goes on. In the final regathering, angels will aid the regathering, Matthew 24. That hasn't happened. And then, when we're all back in the land, Israel will be righteous. Everyone will be righteous. Isaiah 32, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 51, 55, 61. However, in the land today, 99% of us reject the Messiahship of Yeshua, so there's no imputed righteousness there. And 80 to 90% of us are atheist or agnostic. And Israel has the same moral problems that the United States has. You know, prostitution, abortion, theft, improper sexual relationships of all sorts. So Israel is not a righteous nation today. In the final regathering, Millennial Mount Zion will be prominent. And of course, that's not true today. Millennial Mount Zion does not exist today. And the Millennial Jerusalem, the temple, the Millennial Temple will be erected north of Jerusalem. And of course, that is not true today either. In fact, there's no temple at all today. And if you want further development of these factors, again, I would recommend Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. So today is not the final regathering. Now, some of the characteristics of the first regathering are similar to the characteristics of the second regathering. However, they are not as extensive as required by Scripture, and they don't fit the scope or intensity of the biblical material. So this is the first regathering. Even though many, many will say that they're expecting Yeshua to return at any moment because the Jews are back in the land, what's coming is not the second coming of Yeshua. What's coming is the tribulation. All right, now let's move to page 28 and the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. I want to say something about the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. Many believers, especially those of Christian Zionist persuasion and some fellow Messianic Jews, will take serious issue with my following remarks. And I understand that. We don't agree on some of these issues. However, if you look at what Scripture says and compare what's happening in the land of Israel today, I think that you will tend to agree with me. So I just ask you to hear me out. Hear me out on this. You don't have to agree with me, but please have the courtesy to hear me out. What I want to say is this, that the modern state of Israel is not experiencing the blessings of the Mosaic Covenant today. Rather, we are experiencing the curses of the covenant. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's look at the blessing sections of Scripture first. Let's begin by reading Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Now, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 deal with the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. So, we're going to start in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now, I see I only have about 10 minutes, so we'll get as far as we can into this subject, and then we'll probably pick it up next session. But let's get in as far as we can. All right, Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall be if, notice this is conditional, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All right, so the Mosaic covenant is conditional in nature. If the Jewish people obey, then the blessings will shower down. If they do not obey, then curses will come. It's conditional. Now, the modern state of Israel is basically a secular state. As I've said, 80 to 90% of the Israelis are atheists or agnostic. 99% of the Israelis have rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua. So Israel is not diligently obeying the Lord today. Definitely not. This fact alone should tell us that God is not blessing the nation in the manner intended under the Mosaic covenant. Furthermore, Israel is not the most exalted nation on the face of the earth today. In contrast, she's the most reviled nation on the planet today. Now, here's a list of, here's an article entitled The List of UN Resolutions Concerning Israel and Palestine, found in Wikipedia. And you read there, the following is a list of United Nations resolutions that concern both Israel and Palestine and bordering states such as Lebanon. The Human Rights Council, the good Human Rights Council, the Human Wrongs Council is what it should be called. The Human Wrongs Council has adopted more resolutions condemning Israel than it has all other states combined. There's this anti-Semitic focus on Israel and the Human Wrongs Council that causes Israel to be the most reviled nation on the planet today. All right, let's move on to verse 2. Verses 2 through 6. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So Israel is prospering today. There's a level of blessing in Israel today. However, that prosperity cannot be the prosperity pledged in the Mosaic covenant, because Israel is a secular nation. We are not following the Lord today. She is not prospering to the extent promised in verses 2 through 6. Israel is prospering today, but why? Well, she's prospering today in preparation for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38:12. There, in Ezekiel 38:12, deals with the invasion of Gog and Magog, and Gog invades to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people that are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods. And here's the key thing, who live at the center of the world. That phrase, who live at the center of the world, is a phrase that indicates Israel will be either one of the most influential nations on the face of the earth, or the most influential nation on the face of the earth. And so why is Israel being prospered today? In order to fulfill this prophecy, she has to become one of the most influential nations on the face of the earth. That's why she's being prospered today. All right, let's move on to Deuteronomy 28:7-10. The Lord shall cause your enemies to rise up against you and be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if, there's that condition again, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, which we know is not happening today, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. They will be afraid of you. Now, while the nation has experienced miraculous deliverance from her enemies in the past, over the past many years, past 72 years, the nation is not feared by her enemies. Modern Israel has a powerful military presence, and that's caused the surrounding nations to treat her with respect, but they stand ready to pounce on any perceived Israeli weaknesses. They build tunnels under her borders to try and sneak soldiers in during an invasion. Tunnels in Lebanon, tunnels from Gaza. They don't fear Israel. They're very respectful and careful, but they are poised to pounce whenever they get a chance. And during the campaign of Armageddon, Israel will fall. She is destined to fall in the middle of the tribulation period. So the military situation is hardly what's envisioned under the blessings of the covenant. There's respect for Israel, but not fear. Let's go to, we're getting toward the end of our session. Let's get in verses 11 through 14. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, and give rain to your land in season, and bless all the work of your hand, and you will lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will be above and you will not be beneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Again, the prosperity of the modern nation experiences not what's envisioned under the Mosaic Covenant, and verse 12 is very telling. Verse 12 says that Israel will be so prosperous that she will not borrow from any other nation. She will lend to the nations. But the truth of the matter is that Israel has relied heavily on millions of dollars in grants and loan guarantees from the United States in order to survive. For example, this is from the Jewish Virtual Library, speaking about the loan guarantees to Israel. Loan guarantees to Israel are just another way that the United States financially helps the Jewish state, but this is done without even spending $1. In 1992, Congress and President Bush authorized $10 billion in guarantees to Israel, and in 2003, a new set of loan guarantees for $9 billion were put in place to serve until 2012. In January 2012, this guarantee was extended another further 3 years to last until 2015. And then from Arut Sheva in 2014, this article, U.S. aid to Israel for 2014 has been restored to its pre-sequester level of $3.1 billion in the spending bill passed by the U.S. House of Representatives Wednesday. The amount is in line with a 2007 10-year memorandum of understanding that guaranteed Israel an average of $3 billion a year in assistance. So, Israel is not so prosperous that she's loaning to the nations. She is receiving lots of help and financial grants from America. Now, what I'd like to do is move briefly to Leviticus 26. Now, Leviticus 26 is the second section that explains the curses and blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. So I'd like to cover the curses of the Mosaic Covenant from Leviticus 26. And I see I only have about a minute and a half left, so let's not get into this section right now. Let me just suggest a resource for further study for you from the Messianic Bible Study Collection by Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Manuscript 132, The Blessings and the Cursings, The Outworking of the Mosaic Covenant and Leviticus 26. This will cover the topic that we're talking about right now, which is the blessing and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. So we'll pick this up next session when we deal with the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant from Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 46. So that's where we'll pick it up next session. Again, thanks for being our students this session as we study the modern state of Israel and Zionism. I hope this session has been a blessing to you. I look forward to seeing you next session as we dive into Leviticus 26. Again, thanks for being our students. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.